If you have a Bible, I invite you to take it, please, and turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 30. Well, to set the stage for this text and put it in the context of last Tuesday's message and the situation in which we find ourselves, I believe, I remind you of this. God is glorified when He is truly known and when He is duly loved. Or to put it another way, God is glorified when He is seen clearly and when He is savored dearly. Which means that preaching must be what I call expository exaltation. We must exposit biblical truth that is true to Him, and we must exult over those doctrines with affections that are due to Him. And if we do that, week in and week out, we will beget a kind of people who will put themselves between a gun and their youth. We will beget that kind of seminary student who, when you go to your church this weekend and do youth ministry and tell them they may not get out of this room, they will love being there. But if they don't love God and they don't see God, where are they going to get the strength to do that? I think the stories that are going to come out of Fort Worth as the details unfold before us are going to make you strong. Monday, I read an article in the paper in the Minneapolis Tribune. It's cool to be Christian. Well, that's the best that a liberal news writer could do to talk about the awakening that's flowing out of Columbine High and now will come out of Wedgwood Baptist Church. That's the best she could do. Cool to be Christian. Meaning, kids aren't playing games anymore. They're tired of playing games, and now the devil has blown it again. Because with all his irrationality, there will flow into the youth of this land a purging power that will say, either you mean it or get out, because this is going to cost you. And the effect is going to backfire so badly on the powers of darkness. Now listen, when you go to your churches this weekend and you do your youth ministry, don't let those seminary students have died in vain. Show them from texts that this is what it will mean as the dark gets darker and the light gets lighter in these days. Let's read this text. I want to talk about zeal that accords with knowledge, and we'll see it as we read this unit. Starting at Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Perhaps the most shocking thing in this text is this. You can have a zeal for God and not be saved. You see it? Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, he's talking about his Jewish kinsmen, is for their salvation. And then notice the ground he gives for why he's praying for their salvation in verse 2. For I bear witness they have a zeal for God. Now, let's pause, think. This is strange. I am praying that they would be saved because they have a zeal for God. That's shocking. The clear implication is you can have a zeal for God and not be saved. Which means that theological students can have a zeal for God and not be saved. Seminary faculty can have a zeal for God and not be saved. Presidents and deans can have a zeal for God and not be saved. And if you can have a zeal for God and not be saved, how much more can you have a zeal for lesser things like the church and not be saved? Or social action and not be saved? Or ministry and not be saved? Now, to me as a pastor, this is absolutely staggering. The mission statement of my church is, we exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples. And now I read in the Bible, you can have a passion for God and not be saved. That's jolting. To which a seminary president or dean might respond by saying, well, I guess then by all means we should not make zeal a priority in the life of our students in this educational enterprise. If you can have a zeal for God and not be saved, then by all means let us devote our energies to other things besides the cultivation of zeal. And of course, if you're an academically driven dean or president or faculty with an eye over your shoulder to the guild, we know that for them, zeal is a liability because it disrupts academic objectivity in the analysis of history and texts. And therefore, for these two reasons, at least, let us by all means not make zeal a priority in the seminary. A response which is shot through with manifold problems. Not the least of which is this. Not only does the New Testament teach that you can have a zeal for God and not be saved, it also teaches you cannot be saved without a zeal for God. For example, Revelation 3:16, Jesus to Laodicea, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. People who will not go back to Wedgwood Church on Sunday out of fear, he will spit out of his mouth. Romans 12:11, never flag in zeal, be aglow with the Spirit. That's the RSV, it's a good translation. Although literally it would be boil in the Spirit. To pneumati zeantes, the word zeantes is boil. Boil in the Spirit. It is a command to Christians that you boil in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 16:22, at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul closes with this stunning word. Anyone who does not have a love for the Lord, let him be accursed. It doesn't say anyone who doesn't believe in the Lord, let him be accursed. It doesn't say anyone who hasn't made a decision for the Lord, let him be accursed. It says anyone who now, as you leave the service, doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed. Love is the issue. Zeal is the issue. Not just some past signing of a card or making of a decision. Or fourthly, another illustration, Jesus, it seems like, goes out of his way to grasp for language and images that will shock people into the pursuit of zeal. He who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Or when men persecute you and revile you, rejoice in that day. We could add, shoot you. Rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. For me to live is Christ and to die is what? Tell me. So we will weep. Oh, we will weep over Wedgwood, but not as those who have no hope. Not as those who don't know the meaning of that text. Or, it is better to gouge out your eye and go to heaven than to keep two eyes for lust and go to hell. I mean, these are words that are intended to produce zeal, without which you will not see the Lord. So, if it is not optional, and it's not a small thing, and it's not an elective in the curriculum of the seminary, God bless a seminary who knows how to pursue the zeal that accords with knowledge. And that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes here. So let's go back to the text now and look at this. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 10. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is that they might be saved or for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but here's the problem, not in accordance with knowledge. It doesn't accord with knowledge, and that's why it doesn't save. There is a zeal that is essential, and there is a zeal that is suicidal. And you must pursue the one and flee the other. And the difference is that the one accords with knowledge. What knowledge? Let's read verse 3. They have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. Verse 3. For not knowing. You see now, that's the knowledge he's talking about in verse 2. Not knowing God's righteousness. And instead, being ignorant of that, seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now here's the picture of verse 3 as I see it. Put righteousness of God up here. It's kind of draw a box in the air. Righteousness of God. And now two things are suicidally flowing from ignorance here. One, instead of understanding the nature of that righteousness, they are seeking to establish their own. And secondly, they are not, therefore, submitting to that. Which means that this seeking to establish their own is rebellion against that righteousness. It's insubordination. They are not submitting themselves to that as they try to establish their own. And you can hear, perhaps, an antagonist of Paul respond like this, wait a minute, you do us entirely wrong. It's precisely our effort to establish righteousness in our lives, which is our submission to God. What would you have us do? Be indifferent to establishing righteousness in our lives? Would that be submission to God? Thus spake the Jew in the early Martin Luther before his walk into paradise and millions of church-going members today. Paul says, if you live this way, if you labor to show yourself righteous so that God will accept you, you are not submitting to God's righteousness. You are in rebellion against God in all your pursuit of righteousness. Why? Because God's righteousness is a free, sovereign gift of grace given only to faith. That's why. Faith is the only thing that can appropriate the only righteousness with which we can have a standing before God. Therefore, any work that attempts to obtain a righteousness that will suffice for a standing before the living God is an abomination in the sight of God, an insubordination and rebellion against the righteous gift of God. And they're ignorant of this truth, and thus seek to establish their own, make their own righteousness, make their own standing, and they have tremendous zeal in it, and they are thus lost and need to be saved. And Paul is praying for them that they would be saved. What kind of ignorance is this? It's not an ignorance of unavailable knowledge. The whole point of the early chapters of the book of Romans is to show that this was already known in Abraham's day. The Old Testament is filled with teaching about justification by faith, and Paul builds a strong case in Romans 4 to try to show this is not an ignorance owing to lack of revelation. This is an ignorance owing to spiritual blindness and rebellion against God. And the solution to it, therefore, is right teaching accompanied by supernatural illumination. And I get that from 2 Corinthians 4:6, where it says, "The God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is one who has shown." So picture this now. Just like on the creation day when there was no light, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He looks into a dark human heart, rebelling against God, seeking to establish its own righteousness, and He says, "Let there be the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And in the twinkling of an eye, the miracle of new birth happens, and the eyes of the heart behold in the gospel Christ crucified, the glory of the righteousness of God. And without any effort at all, in fact, it is a sovereign gift of the moment of regeneration, faith goes out and embraces it. And in that moment, we are justified and made right with God. Everything else in life is fruit and not foundation. That's the knowledge of which they were ignorant. That's the kind of ignorance that they had. And the solution was a right proclamation of the gospel of justification by faith alone and an accompanying power of the Holy Spirit, which you can only get by desperately praying to God to anoint your ministry. Now let me apply this in three brief closing ways. Number one, let's apply this knowledge that accords or zeal that accords with knowledge to knowing the truth in your preparation for preaching and ministry. I want to plead with the seminary here for something very practical. And I know not whether I offend. I'm almost sure I don't, but I haven't checked your catalog to be sure. But I think I know you after a few days with you. So the plea is perhaps preaching to the choir, but let me preach to some who may not want to join the choir, but are in this room. I plead with you to make the center of your curriculum and the foundation of your pastoral ministry the careful, accurate, grammatical, historical, spiritual, penetrating, passionate, practical study of the Bible in the original languages the foundation of everything. I say this not out of any zeal for your reputation or any marketing reasons, because it won't help. It will hurt, probably, for some. I say it out of a passion for the preservation and the exaltation of the gospel of the free righteousness of God through faith in Jesus. And here's why I believe that's at stake in whether you build the original languages into your curriculum as the foundation of everything. Martin Luther was transformed in 1518. He wrote about it in 1545 with these words. A single word in Romans 1:17, in the righteousness of God is revealed. That word stood in my way. For I hated the word righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes unrighteous sinner. Nevertheless, I beat importunately on Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates. Now, that's the way Martin Luther got saved. But what did he attribute that to under God? He attributed it to the breakthrough of Greek. Here's the way he put it. Without the original languages, we could not have received the gospel. Languages are the scabbard that contains the sword of the Spirit. They are the casket which contains the priceless jewels of antique thought. They are the vessel that holds the wine. If the languages had not made me positive as to the true meaning of the word, I might have still remained a chain monk engaged in quietly preaching Romish errors in the obscurity of a cloister. No sooner did men cease to cultivate the languages than Christendom declined. But no sooner was this torch relighted than this papal owl fled with a shriek. This is Luther's at his best. If we neglect the literature, we shall eventually lose the gospel. I believe that. You watch the seminaries that lose the languages. You watch them. If we neglect the literature, we shall eventually lose the gospel. It is certain that unless the languages remain, the gospel must finally perish. So I have a great concern for every seminary in this country, and I am so glad, I believe, there is a resonance with this among most of the leaders of this school. We live in a day where theological objectivity and doctrinal vitality and confessional clarity are crumbling all around us, so that a clear test of the faithfulness of a preacher or the faithfulness of a seminary is whether or not they will regard the Word of God taught in the original languages as precious. And I'm even talking to those of you who came to this room this morning from a pastorate where you've been laboring for 20 years and you don't know one word of Greek and one word of Hebrew. I'm telling you that your job is not necessarily that you have to go back and learn it. God can use all kinds of people. Augustine hardly knew Greek. Edwards, my hero, hardly knew Hebrew. That's not a vindication of their ignorance. Billy Graham probably can't read one word of it, and he's been used mightily. The point is this. Will you, out of a sense of self-preservation, and even maybe subtle self-exaltation, not join forces to say to the seminary, I didn't get it. It was hard for me. I missed it. I didn't have the opportunity. But it is so important. I will join forces with you to stand by you in the design of a curriculum that makes it the foundation of everything. I'm with you, even though I don't have it. That's what I'm calling for. That's a humble response of those who are laboring under the difficulty of having to trust translators who can't get it together. It's a very difficult thing, and I have mercy upon you and pray that you will be spared what most pastors do in that regard, and that is to preach such broad, pallid generalities that their people yawn halfway through the service and go home and watch the football game, because you can't get specific because you can't notice the specifics, but you can work at it. Work at it. Second application, the issue of being godly. That was the issue of knowing. Here's the issue of being. Be godly. What does zeal for God that accords with knowledge have to do with your godliness? There is a zeal for God that is of no use in keeping you out of bed with another man's wife. In fact, I would argue that there is a zeal for God that almost by its essence will help you get into bed with another man's wife. And it is a zeal that does not accord with knowledge. And let me tell you where I get this. I'll read it to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God for you pastors, men preparing for the pastoral work. This is the will of God for you, your holiness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion. Now get this. Like the Gentiles who know not God. What's the origin of their illicit passion? They don't know God. There is a zeal that accords with the knowledge of God that will keep you out of bed with another woman. And there is a zeal that does not accord with knowledge that will get you into bed in the name of Jesus. I have had testimonies to me from pastors who felt so beat up by their churches that Jesus wouldn't spare them the warmth he feels in the arms of that other woman. Sin is so unbelievably tricky that pastors move into a counseling setting with a woman who's desperately needy, fall into her arms saying, Jesus is ministering to me here. And I'm warning you, there is a zeal that will do you no good, and a zeal that will save your ministry and save your life. And it accords with the knowledge of God. Which knowledge? The knowledge that is the knowledge of God as the most precious, the most beautiful, the most valuable, the most lovely, the most satisfying being in all the world, with His infinite righteousness freely given to me by faith alone. That God will ravish your souls if you know Him. And if you are ravished by Him, you don't need any other woman. You don't even need your wife. And therefore, you're free to give to her and treat her like she ought to be treated. That's application number two, and I'm almost done. This one's very brief. Application number three is in doing ministry. Having a zeal that accords with knowledge will help you do ministry. There will be an overflow if you are satisfied in this great God that you know so well. And here's what I mean, and I'm going right to the text for this one so you can look at it. Romans 10, 1 and 2. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved, or for their salvation. Now that's the first dimension of ministry, prayer, prayer, prayer. The second is in the first phrase of the second verse. For I bear them witness. He's not just talking about them, he's talking to them. I bear them witness. So there you have it. I pray for them and I witness to them. That's the ministry of prayer and the Word, Acts 6. I plead with God for men, and I plead with men for God. That's your ministry. And it came as an overflow of the knowledge of God and His free gift of an infinitely perfect righteousness. So, I'm going to leave here and get on the plane in just a few minutes. 3 days, it'll be Sunday morning. And I will get up at about 4:55 in the morning in Minneapolis. It'll be 5:55 your time. And before I get dressed, I will go to my study where I have carved off a little prayer nook and built myself a prayer bench, and I will get on my knees. And I will plead for my people that they'll come, that they'll come ready to hear the preaching of the Word, that their lives will be healed, that many visitors and unbelievers will come. And then, about halfway through the first service at 9:30, I will stand in a pulpit like this one, and I will plead with all my might for them to know God and love God, to know Him truly and love Him duly. And then I'll do it again at 11:45. And I want you to join me in this awesome and glorious ministry of pleading with God for men and pleading with men for God, that they would know God and have a zeal for God that accords with knowledge and frees them to keep coming back to Wedgwood Church and keep coming to the pole. My son was at the pole with 54 kids yesterday in Minneapolis. I talked to him last night on the phone. And had he been sprayed with bullets and brought to the ground, I would praise God for my son's presence at the pole. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we're on the brink of things in these days. Hurricanes battering a seminary. Leadership difficulties battering a seminary. Murderous bullets battering a seminary. Oh God, where should we turn when the foundations shake? We turn to the foundation that cannot be shaken, the Word of the living God. Make of these men and women ministers of Your truth so that their constituencies know You truly and love You duly for the glory of Your great name.